Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word as this morning we contemplate the ineffable love of God. The ineffable love of God. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. Here is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, your love for us is beyond all human comprehension. And yet, Lord, you express to us over and over again in your word, and never more here than in Zephaniah, that you love us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we unpack this text, that we would have a renewed understanding and deep sense of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Oh, the glorious love of God. Is there anything in the world greater that we could contemplate this morning? God's love is infinite. God's love is unchanging, it is immeasurable, it is ineffable, like God himself. Like God himself, it is too great for words to adequately express. His love is a bottomless fountain. The ocean is deep. It averages the depth of 2.3 miles. It would seem that if you would swim that it would take so long. And yet, at one point, you would reach the bottom. Not so with God's love. There is no bottom to God's steadfast love. God's love can never increase, and it can never diminish. Just like God himself can never increase or diminish. God's love is perfect at this very moment. It is a perfect love. And to know God's love, to rest in God's love and experience God's love is infinitely better than anything that this world could offer. And this is the great deception of Satan, is to constantly try to woo us away from that which is God himself. God is love, and we forsake so much when we walk away from him to embrace the things that this world offers to us. This love, God's love, is essential to our salvation. It's central to our piety. It's that which motivates our worship. Because we don't come primarily to worship, or we shouldn't come primarily to worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, to be givers. We come primarily to be receivers. It's an important distinction that we need to make, beloved. We don't come first and foremost to give to God something as if he needed something. We come first and foremost as pilgrims in a wilderness land that are receiving from him. And it pleases God more than anything when we come as needy receivers of his grace, and only then to respond with love, wonder, and praise. When we do it the other way around, we foster spiritual pride, and we forget that every week we need to abide in God's grace in Christ Jesus. We come to Lord's Day worship At least we should come to Lord's Day worship thinking, tell me again, Father, that you love me. Tell me again that Christ gave his life for me. Tell me again that I am yours, that you will never let me go. Tell me again that the remaining indwelling sin that I struggle with every day does not disqualify me from this love that you have offered and given to me in Christ. Knowing and resting in God's love is central to the Christian life. Sharing his love is central to our witness. It's why even when there's orthodoxy without love, everybody knows there's something very wrong with that. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:18 that the Ephesians and all of us would, quote, have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love in Christ Jesus. A love that surpasses all human comprehension. When people look for a description of God's love, they often go to John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or John, 1 John 4:8-10, which says, God is love, and in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world so that we might live through him. He goes on to write, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or wrath bearer for our sins. All throughout Scripture, we are taught about God's sovereign, undeserved, redeeming, ineffable love. God's covenant-keeping love is the main theme of the Bible. And it's in our passage for this morning that we come to one of the most sublime displays of the love of God in all of the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. In fact, some have referred to this passage as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I think it's better than John 3:16. It is outstanding when we begin to see the depths of the love of God for us within a passage like this. And so, if you're taking notes this morning, there are just two headings. The first one is this, a singing and rejoicing people. The second one is a singing and rejoicing God. A singing and rejoicing people and a singing and rejoicing God. First of all, a singing and rejoicing people. And before we unpack these first few verses, we need to get some context. I heard it said one time, there are three very important rules for biblical interpretation. Context, context, context. So much sloppy theology is done in the life of the church because people just rip things out of context and misunderstand and misapply biblical text. So for almost three full chapters, Zephaniah has been painting one of the most vivid and devastating portraits of God's wrath and judgment in all of Scripture. In the opening verses, God says, quote, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Later, the day of the Lord is described by Zephaniah as a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry, and in the fire of God's jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. In God's time, this judgment will first come, of course, upon the southern kingdom of Judah for their false worship, idolatry, and apostasy. Then we learn in chapter 2 of Zephaniah that his wrath will also be extended to God's enemies, to Judah's enemies, those nations that constantly rose up against God's people and brought shame upon them, nations like Philistia and Moab and Cush and Assyria. God's wrath poured out upon these four nations located in the north and the south and the east and the west of Israel underscore the comprehensive and universal nature of God's judgment. God's judgment would indeed come to every nation and to every person, especially as these former judgments anticipated the final judgment on the day of the Lord. But amidst all of the ominous storm clouds of God's wrath and judgment that we're approaching, we get a sudden and glorious break in the clouds, and the sunshine of God's love pours through, and it's a beautiful sight, and it gives hope to the hopeless. This love, this amazing covenant-keeping love of God, provides God's remnant with a reason to rejoice and to sing. Though the sins of Israel have been great, God has not finally abandoned his people. Though the sins of his people in 21st century Charleston, South Carolina have been great, though the sins of those who are in Christ Church Presbyterian have been great, God has not finally abandoned his people. There is hope. There is marvelous hope, not because of our abilities or our gifts or our capacity to make things right, but because God is faithful to his promises, and God is merciful, and he has established these covenant promises before time, and he's expressed these promises throughout redemptive history, and he has fulfilled them in the person and finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, God pronounced a woe against Jerusalem, that rebellious and oppressing city. But here the tune has changed. Here God commands the faithful remnant of this city to rejoice and sing. Look with me now at verse 14. Look with me at verse 14 again. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. What are God's people commanded to do in the light of God's love, in light of the removal of the rod of his anger and judgments against them? They are commanded to sing aloud, to shout, to rejoice, and to exult with all of their hearts. Now, which part of this do we not understand? To sing, to exult, to shout, to rejoice with all of their hearts, with all of our hearts. There are two things we should pause and think about here. The first one is this: as recipients of God's mercy and love, it should be our greatest joy to sing and rejoice in God our Savior. As recipients of God's mercy and love, it should be our greatest joy to sing and rejoice in God our Savior, to exult in the praise of his glorious grace, as Paul later puts it. Spurgeon once said, "Praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, in glory we continue to sing." He also says, Spurgeon also says something a little more direct, as he likes to do at times, quote, "If I did not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve to have my tongue torn out by its roots from my mouth, to curse my ingratitude. I am a drowned debtor to the mercy of God. Over head and ears, to infinite love and boundless compassion, I am a debtor." Quote. From time to time in public worship, I will look out into the congregation, whether it's here or in a place where I am a visiting preacher. And during the singing, I will notice various individuals, just standing, looking glum, and not singing. It's quite an extraordinary sight, the sights that you get sometimes from up here. And there will be people singing and rejoicing all around them, but they'll still stand, looking glum, uninterested, mouth closed. One has to wonder if such a person has ever truly known God's love. Perhaps that is indeed the case. Maybe they're here and not believers and considering all that's being taught. But then there are those who are church members who stand and don't sing to the Lord. And one has to wonder how this could be. If we see members of Christ Church Presbyterian or our children, for instance, not singing, and we notice that, it's an occasion for a conversation, I think. Is everything okay? What's wrong? Christ has saved you from the depths of hell. Is that not worth singing about? We need to sing to the Lord. We need to sing to the Lord. Christians sing because Christians are recipients of God's amazing love, a love that took away the condemnation that we deserve and put it on His beloved Son on the cross. God's mercy ought to motivate us to sing aloud and rejoice with all of our hearts, especially as we gather together on the Lord's Day, but even throughout the entire week. As we are alone, as we are with others, we sing. We're a singing people. Secondly, we see here that God's people are commanded to sing amidst the thorns of this present evil age. God's people are commanded to sing amidst the thorns of this present evil age. The remnant were told to sing aloud and to rejoice in God's covenant-keeping love, but this did not mean that God was not in due time going to unleash His wrath upon His own people for their idolatry and lead His people into exile. In other words, God was telling the remnant here in Zephaniah 3 that even though they will still endure very many thorny trials in their lives, not least the Babylonians coming in the future, they still had reason to sing and rejoice, not just in the new heavens and the new earth, but right now. Right now. We are called to sing through our tears. We are called to sing through our tears. This doesn't mean that at times we're not so overwhelmed during a hymn that we can hardly sing. You've known me long enough to know that there are times I get so choked up I can't even sing. I just have to listen. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed with emotion and affection, and that happens to you as well. I'm not talking about that. But we ought to sing through the tears. If ever singing is authentic, it's that which takes place through tears. There was a member of my former congregation, Grace Presbyterian Church in Douglasville, Georgia, who was married for over 60 years. He and his wife were so affectionate towards one another, even in their glory years. It was beautiful to see. They went together like peanut butter and jelly. They were fun, godly. She was such a joy to be around. And one day her health took a turn for the worst, and within a couple of weeks, she was gone. It was devastating to all of us. But of course, mostly to him. And what was extraordinary was watching him over the next several months sit in the second pew and weep over his Bible. I mean, over his hymnal and his Bible, but over his hymnal. He would often get through the first couple of verses of a hymn or a psalm. And then when you'd come to the end of a hymn, you know, when we begin talking about heaven and singing about when I take my last breath, and he would just be shaking over his hymnal, weeping tears. And that's a precious sight. And it makes the point that we worship and exalt and praise God through the tears in this life, knowing that one day those tears will be wiped away and we will sing with jubilation and glory. But we sing. We sing through the suffering. Habakkuk, a contemporary of Zephaniah, expressed this when he said at the end of his book, in verse 17, the final chapter, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, after Babylon comes, he says this, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Perhaps some of you are going through a difficult time. In a room this size, of course, there are those who are going through a difficult time. I know some of you are going through a difficult time. You're experiencing the thorniness of this present evil age. Right here in Zephaniah 3:14, we are taught to sing and to shout and to rejoice and to exult with all of our hearts, not when we get to heaven, but now, amidst the trials, through the tears, amidst the suffering, even with a view to potential suffering. For we have hope. Hope that is not a hope-so hope, but a hope rooted and grounded in the objective, steadfast love of God, His loyal, covenant-keeping love and promises, promises that are all realized in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we of all people have a reason to sing. Look at verse 15. It says, "The King of Israel is in the midst of His people, and we shall never again fear evil." God is in our midst. God is in our midst. Think of it. God is in the midst of a wretched people. He's in our midst. He loves us. And this reminds us, does it not, that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He is the one who tabernacled among us. He is in our midst. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the King of Kings who dwells with His people, and He has conquered our greatest enemies, the enemies of sin and Satan and death and hell. Our greatest enemy is not our insecurity. Our greatest enemy is not something stopping us from having the big house and the white picket fence and the 2.5 kids and the Rover running around the yard. Some people think that's what Christianity is about, getting to that place where you're fulfilling the American dream. No, the message of Christianity is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life that goes according to the American dream. It's that He saved you from judgment and condemnation and death and hell. That is the gospel, the good news. And so verse 16, He exhorts us to fear not and let not our hands grow weak. What does this mean? Well, notice the verse begins with the words, "on that day," referring to the day when God would bring judgment upon His people through Babylon. Despite this coming judgment, God tells His remnant not to be gripped and paralyzed by fear. Think about what God is challenging them with here, what He's exhorting them to. Babylon is coming to bring judgment, but do not grow weak. Trust Me. Exult and rejoice and sing. Do not live in fear of the unknown. Do not let your hands go limp, but rather be active in your service to God and in your love to one another. We see the same exhortation in Hebrews 12:12-13, where it states, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." Let the love of God and the gospel strengthen our drooping hands and weak knees in the midst of our suffering, or in view of the suffering that we may endure one day, so that we may be active in service, in worship of our Lord and service towards one another. We are called to be a singing and rejoicing people, living by faith in Christ and not in fear of the future. This brings us to point number two. This extraordinary point that God is a singing and a rejoicing God. Look at me at verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with singing." The first thing I want us to notice here is the phrase, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." There are many great expressions of love in this world. I spoke about one earlier, the love of a husband for his wife, the love of a wife for her husband. We have the love of lifelong friends, the love of family. We see beautiful reflections of love out in the world, love for country, these kinds of things. But these are all, in many ways, reflections of God's love. But there's a big difference between the greatest expressions of human love and God's love, in that God's love is coupled with His divine power. God's love is coupled with His power. He is willing and able to save us and to carry out His will in our lives. God's love is powerful and able to accomplish that which it sets out to do. God is a mighty one who will save. He will do this. He will save His people to the uttermost. Not one will be lost whom He has set His love and affection upon. when God is in the midst of his people and he is expressing his love for his people, he is actively involved in his people's lives and he is saving them. He is powerful to save. Listen to what O. Palmer Robertson says in distinguishing between a weak human love and a powerful divine love. The love, he says, quote, "The love of God for his own people is not a soft, sentimental emotion that has no strength to act on behalf of his object. For this God who loves is Yahweh. He is God. He is a mighty hero who saves. This mighty hero is in the midst of his own people with power to save. His love acts concretely to save his people." And what comes next in verse 17 is almost too much to take in. The God who is in the midst of his people, this God who is mighty to save, quote, "rejoices over his people with gladness, is quiet over them in his love, and exults over them with loud singing." How can this be? God singing and rejoicing over his people, over wretched sinners. God quietly contemplating his love for his people and over his people. Here we have beautiful love poetry from God to his people. Three parallel lines, a so-called poetic triad that almost takes one's breath away. First of all, we see here that he will rejoice over you with gladness. God delights in his redeemed children. He delights in you. You're not just a number in a long line waiting to get God's attention. God rejoices over you with gladness. He delights in you. Isaiah 62:5 reinforces this, where it says, quote, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." This is the affection and the love that God has for us. In spite of our continual struggle with sin, despite our failures to honor and to glorify him as we ought, he loves you and rejoices over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. I know, like me, many of you men remember that breathtaking moment when you were standing at the altar and the doors swung open and there was your bride, never looking more beautiful, and coming to take vows to love and be faithful to a sinner. God loves us. He delights in us as his children. Secondly, and it just gets better, he will quiet you by his love. This clause is very hard to translate. That's why if you look in various translations of the Bible, you'll see this translated differently. The Hebrew verb employed here is harash. It's the verb to be quiet. And it's an intransitive verb, which means it does not take a direct object. So because it's intransitive, you don't know who's receiving this action. Is it God being quiet or God quieting us? In the context, I believe it's the former. God is quiet over us in his love. But what does this mean? It means this. It means that not only does God rejoice over you with divine gladness, he also quietly contemplates his love over you. Let that sink in for a minute. God quietly contemplates his love over you. Through faith in Christ, you are no longer condemned. You are no longer a child of wrath. You are no longer an object of God's just complaint and a prospect of his righteous judgment. The NIV, in fact, translates it, he will no longer rebuke you. No, you are the object of God's deepest love. And he quietly and contentedly delights over you in his love. Where there should be rebuke, where there should be wrath, where there should be condemnation, where there should be outrage, there is a quiet, settled, delighting in, and a quiet contemplation over his children. John Owen states, quote, God's love is so full, so every way complete and absolute, that it will not allow him to complain of anything in them whom he loves, but he is silent on account thereof. Is this how you conceive of God this morning? So many view him as capricious or harsh or impatient. But here we learn differently. God loves his children. He delights in them, even as he delights in his son. It was something that came upon me so overwhelmingly when I first became a Christian 28 years ago. The question kept going through my mind, God really loves me after all I've done, after all I've said? Even as I am asking it, I know the answer because I was taught it my whole life. And yet it was in that moment that it came to bear on me in a very real way, so that my belief in God was not simply something that I held in my mind, but it was something now that captured my soul and impacted the depths of my affections and my love and my will. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, it says, God will exult over you with loud singing. With loud singing. I used to sing over my children at night. The doxology or the Aaronic blessing is a beautiful hymn that our church in Edinburgh, Scotland used to sing every time there was a baptism. And I would sing this over my own kids at night. And it was me singing over them, delighting in them, even as they were about to go to sleep. And God sings over us. God sings over us because he delights in us. He loves us. He loves you. What does he sing? What does God sing? Is it a praise song or a hymn? We don't know. We don't know what God sings. But we know it's a song from a father who loves his children with a love that is ineffable and incomprehensible and too deep to ever explore the depths over us. His banner over you is love. God is not ashamed of you. He is not complaining over you. He is not suspicious over you. In Christ, he has a perfect and settled love for you and acceptance of you. Now, how do you want to live in response to that kind of love? You want to live in a way that will honor and glorify him. And if you don't, what's the obvious answer to the question, do you truly know the love of God? Well, someone who responds to God's love in a way that says, well, you know, I just, whatever. Yeah, God loves me, that's great. I'm going to live my life like I want. One has to question whether someone has really, really understood and embraced and been and received Christ's love in their lives. So a question that many would ask at this point perhaps would be, how do we receive this love? There's this great love of God we've been considering. How do we receive it? We receive it by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we receive his love. We receive it through faith in Christ. Chapter 3 on communion with God by John Owen says this, quote, "The Father communicates no issue of his love unto us but through Christ." God's love comes through Christ. He is, Owen writes, "the treasury wherein the Father disposeth all the riches of his grace, taken from the bottomless mine of his eternal love. And he is the priest into whose hand we pull all the offerings that we return unto the Father." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how we receive and abide in God's love, is by receiving and abiding in Christ through faith. That's why Christ must be proclaimed through word and sacrament every time we gather together on the Lord's Day. It's why we must never cease to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is in and through Christ that we receive and abide in God's love and forgiveness and mercy. Have you received Christ? Is the next question. Have you received him? Are you abiding in him? If you've not received him, why not? Covenant children, have you embraced Christ in a way that is so clear that others around you would recognize that you have a different way of living than other people? Not simply in refraining from sinful activity, but actually positively walking with God and singing and rejoicing and living for his glory. Desiring to share him with others, for instance. Are these things a reality? Is there this kind of fruit? Well, covenant children, you must embrace this Christ by grace through faith to know and to experience and to abide in this love. Baptism represents this saving love. People ask me regularly, now, what benefit does baptism have for kids? When they're growing up, they don't know, they're slobbering all over themselves, and you know, they're not like a little infant child when they're being baptized isn't quoting Calvin and the confession and quoting scripture. They're just there, just receiving. Well, the benefit is that God's, just like with circumcision, God's Spirit uses this means of grace in order to point that child their entire life away from themselves and to the grace of God. And so it's grace that becomes the foundation and not works. And so this whole scene in Zephaniah 3, O. Palmer Robertson writes in his commentary, this whole scene in this text depicts a grand oratorio as God and his people mutually rejoice in their love for one another. Zephaniah teaches us this morning that God looks upon his people in this way. This, of course, is not removing the reality of God's discipline for his people. God disciplines those he loves. We know that. He's not somehow blinded to our need for discipline and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. Of course, all of those things are true. But here, the emphasis we see is this settled, non-condemnatory, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, this settled, quiet, affirming, accepting love of God for you in Christ Jesus. And it's that very love that will compel you and will compel me to want to honor and to glorify God and to hold fast to his commands and to say along with David, I love God's law and I meditate upon it day and night. Not because it saves me, but because God has saved me in Christ and I want to honor and to glorify him. And this is the way to do it. This love is rooted in the eternal plan of God. Ephesians 1, back in Deuteronomy 7, we are told that God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the earth, not because you are more in number, but because God loved you and chose you. You say, why does God love us? It's because he loves us. That's why. This love, God's love, is again most fully manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Too often we focus on the measure of love we have for God when we think about the Christian faith, and not the measure of love that God has for us. Verses 18 through 20 of our text promise God's remnant that they are not without future hope, even with God's coming judgment. God will, in the future, gather his people, deal with their enemies, help the lame and outcast, and turn the shame of his remnant into praise and renown in all the earth. And here we get a glorious preview, not only of the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, but ultimately, and more profoundly, in the new heavens and the new earth, where God's elect will be gathered from the four corners of the earth, where there was judgment in north, south, east, and west. There would be salvation for those elect who are in north, south, east, and west. And he will gather us together around his throne, and we will sing his praises forevermore. So how shall we live? How shall we live, beloved, in the light of this glorious text on the love of God, this John 3:16 of the Old Testament? First of all, approach God as a loving heavenly Father through faith in Christ and rest in this ineffable love. Approach God as a heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. I'm just thinking now, I forgot to pray that earlier with the congregation. Our Father who art in heaven. That's how we pray. We don't just pray God, we say Father, because he is our Father. And he's a Father who loves us more deeply than we will ever know. Secondly, rejoice in this love. Live with a grateful, rejoicing heart. Contemplate often the depth and boundlessness of God's love for you. And thirdly, respond to this love. Respond to God's love with childlike, loving, grateful obedience. This is love for God, 1 John says, that you obey his commands, turning from sin, not as a child seeking the good favor of his father, but a child who already has the perfect and unchanging love and favor of the Father in Christ Jesus. Christ Church, God is in your midst. He is powerful to save. He rejoices over you with singing. He delights in you. He quietly contemplates his love over you. He sings over you with joy, singing and rejoicing over his redeemed children, those who are clothed in the righteousness of his Son and filled with inexpressible love for their God. Now that indeed is a love that is better than life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for Christ, who is the realization, the greatest realization of your love for us. The one who lived a sinless life, who died a sacrificial death, and who rose again from the dead, all to deliver us from what our sins deserve. And so, Lord, we pray that in light of this extraordinary, extravagant, profound, mysterious, inexhaustible love, that we would live a life of growing grateful obedience to you. Lord, would you do this in us for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.